Our first presenter this evening is a graduate from this institution from 1971. In 1981, he received his doctorate of ministry from New York Theological Seminary, and in 1991, postdoctoral research fellow at Yale Divinity School. He served as a parish pastor for 13 years in New Jersey and 7 years as mission executive of the English District. Presently, he works here in St. Louis as the area secretary of the North American Board for Mission Services, which assists districts who help congregations to begin new mission fields in North America. He wrote a book recently, The Apostolic Church on Holy Catholic and the One Holy Catholic and Missionary, and it was published last year in 1996 by Lutheran Society for Missiology. And last but not least, Dr. Scuderi is a family man, and he is married to wife Lynn, and he's a father of Nathan, who's 26 years old, and Allison, who's 24. We are very happy and honored to have Reverend Dr. Robert Scuderi with us tonight.
Thank you, Eric. The title of the sharing I'd like to do with you this evening is Worship and Mission, Some Thoughts from the Edge of Postmodernism. I want to thank you and tell you I am pleased to have been asked to share some thoughts on a subject that is of great interest to missiologists and liturgists, and I begin by assuming that you have all by now heard the old canard concerning the difference between a liturgist and a terrorist. You can argue with a terrorist. Well, let me assure you that you can argue with a missiologist. That is, if you can learn to speak his language first and are willing to spend several decades getting inside her culture. I begin by telling you all how blessed you are to be here at this very wonderful institution. I am thankful for my education here, above all because this was the institution at which I learned to value the gospel. I grew up with very loving parents who were only nominally Christian. Not until my mother's death when I was 19 years old did my dad go through adult instruction, the result of a very loving, caring ministry carried on by our pastor during my mother's illness. But growing up, my father and mother saw to it that my brother and sister and I went to Sunday school every week. People asked me, how did someone with a name like Scuderi get to be a Lutheran? And my answer always is, by the grace of God. I was president of our youth group. I went to Concordia, New York, Concordia Senior College, and Concordia Seminary. But really, it was not until seminary that I really learned the gospel, heard it. I remember the setting. It was in Red Fred Danker's course on Romans. We were translating Romans chapter 3 around verse 20. God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed, and it has nothing to do with the law. The law and the gospel give their witness to it, but God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. This understanding informs how I see all of ministry today. So when I talk about worship and mission, I must talk about the gospel. As a Lutheran missiologist, I understand our mission as an impulsion, not a compulsion. It is the Spirit of Christ in us that moves us to share the gospel of grace with people throughout the world, so that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, all may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter, in describing the Christians, says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Luther, commenting on 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, says, the greatest work that follows from faith is that with my mouth I confess Christ, then other works follow. And in a letter to Harmuth von Kronenberg in 1522, Luther wrote, this noble word brings with it a great hunger and insatiable thirst so that we could not be satisfied. Even though many thousands of people believe in it, we wish no one to be without it. Christian mission work is not a result of a command, but of grace. Our Lord allows us to be caught up in his desire for all to be saved. And we cannot consider these topics without also talking about postmodernism and the electronic communications revolution, changes my parents and pastors did not count on and could hardly have prepared me for. When I grew up, there was one hymnal. It had a red cover. And all the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod churches I went to used it mostly in the same way. And there was one mission, and that mission was to contribute to the Synod so that other people in other parts of the world could come to know the gospel. But the mantra of the new postmodern period is choice. And this theme is more than amply abetted by the exploding revolution in electronic communication, comparable only to the Gutenberg revolution. What wonderful blessings are in store for us, only God knows. As Pastor Charlie Miller once said, God gave the computer to the church as a gift. He's only allowing the rest of the world to share in its benefits. I believe this. At the same time, there are some concerns. In this age, everyone can be an expert and publish their own opinion. If the mantra for this age is choice, the fruit for the church could very well be schism. I myself see ample evidence for this direction. Bishops of the church are regularly attacked. The future of the church in this era will probably not be more conformity in message, belief, or practices such as worship, but more and more diversity. It's not too difficult to imagine denominations of Lutherans with from one to only a few hundred congregations, and each congregation becoming its own publishing house, printing its own hymnal with red, green, white, purple, yellow, or gray covers, one for every color of each Sunday. I'm not privy to the plans the Commission on Worship has for the new hymnal they have announced, but I expect it will be available on CD-ROM, and at least certain parts will be accessible from a website. Is this bad or good? In this age of postmodernism, we're not so sure. Not so sure what worship is, especially what Lutheran worship is. Some are even confused about the mission. So it's good for us to talk about these two major issues, bedrock issues in the Lutheran Church. But as we discuss them, we ought to do so through the filter of the gospel and on the basis of the Word of God and the confessions. When I taught confirmation classes, I explained worship as literally our giving shape to what God is worth to us, which we can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit. True worship is always done under the impulsion of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be able to worship as a Christian is itself a gift which God gives to us through His Word and through the sacrament. Also in those confirmation classes, I taught that the mission of the church had been given was to make disciple of all nations. In 1950s, all nations meant Saxony, Bavaria, Neuendettelsau. And church planters from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod still carried on what we called the Sammel Mission. When a new church was begun, we saw our role as gathering together Lutherans, gathering together Germans for the new church. Beginning in the 60s, however, we began to see our ministry as outreach to all who were without the saving gospel. We live in a different world from the 50s. Today, for every white English-speaking person who dies in the United States, there's one white English-speaking person who's born or who immigrates here to take their place. But for every African-American who dies in the United States, there are three Africans that are either born here or immigrate here. For every Hispanic person who dies in the United States today, 12 Spanish-speaking people come to this country or who are born here. The United States is now the third largest Spanish-speaking country in the world. Only Mexico and Spain have more people who speak Spanish. And sometime in the next century, the United States will have more people who speak Spanish than who live in Spain. For every Asian who dies in the United States today, more than 20 Asians are born or immigrate here. Sometime around the year 2050, white English-speaking people will be one of the many minorities in this country. I might as well say it up front, many forms of worship can lead to church growth. My father was attracted to the Lutheran liturgy because of its similarity to the Roman liturgy with which he grew up. When I was a pastor in New Jersey, only 25% of the members in my congregation had a history in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Many of our members were Irish and Italians who had moved from Staten Island and who brought with them a familiarity with the Roman Catholic worship service and gravitated to the style of the historic liturgy. We were blessed with an excellent choir and prepared for worship well. We also tried to make the liturgy easy for people to follow and attempted to make guests feel like they were welcome in our church. Using the historic liturgy, we were the fastest growing Lutheran congregation in New Jersey. But I do believe Lutherans can worship with integrity in styles other than the historic liturgy. few years back, my bishop, Roger Patelko, on behalf of the Worship Commission of the LCMS, prepared a list of elements that needed to be present in a Lutheran worship service. This was a recognition that congregations had begun to use different forms of liturgy and that a standard was needed. I found this to be helpful as I counseled church planters on the startup of new churches. As far as I know, there is no one form of worship to which Lutherans have pledged themselves, as for instance we have done with the historic creeds and the Lutheran confessions. I hope someday someone will look into this some more, the differences between the creeds and liturgy. For now, just a few thoughts on this may be helpful. Both creed and liturgy are normed by the Word of God, but while creed and liturgy are soulmates, they are not siblings. In the beginning, creeds were mission tools. Each Christian community wrote its own creed in order to help it to carry out the commission given to the church in Matthew 28. To make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was necessary to have a summary of who these persons were. Local creeds served this purpose. Not until Constantine is there one standardized creed, and it was not for use in worship. The Creed of Nicaea was meant for judging the orthodoxy of bishops. Under Constantine, non-compliance to the creed had dire consequences. But that's not why we confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We confess our faith through the creeds and through the Lutheran confessions because we believe they are a correct exposition of God's word in Scripture. But the creeds do not judge the Scripture. The Scripture judges them. If someone were to somehow show us where the creeds or the confessions did not faithfully reflect the Scripture, then we would be bound to change our confession. Never would we change the Scripture. This is also true for liturgy. As Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession states, the chief purpose of all ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Christ. What an awesome responsibility we put on the liturgy when we say that. Really, we're not just talking about Lutheran liturgy, but about the Catholicity of worship. And I wonder if much of the wars over worship are not more about the Catholicity of worship than about whether it is Lutheran. But I digress. There is a history of development with the creeds. We can review creeds written in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries and see how they have developed. The creed we call Nicene underwent development. It's not until the Council of Constantinople that the Spirit is confessed as homoousios, worthy to be prayed to. But at one point, the Church Catholic declared, "This is our creed, our statement of faith." There is also a history of development to the confessions, Lutheran confessions. We can trace the development of the Augsburg Confession. Yet at another point, this development ended, as Lutherans together said, "This is our confession. If you want to know what we believe, it's nothing other than the historic Catholic faith. Let us show you." But as far as I know, there is no subscription to one Lutheran liturgy. There is, however, a general rule. When a specific form of liturgy is recommended for the sake of order or out of love, we will accept it. But if it is commanded or imposed, then it must be rejected. Augsburg 24 says, "The people are instructed with great diligence concerning the Mass so that they may be drawn to communion." Music used in liturgy, the language used, the garments worn, change from culture to culture. Culture itself is a sociological term. It indicates in the broadest sense the patterned way in which people do things together. Culture, because it's a human construct, can change. Cultures, as well as individuals, are objects of evangelization. All people and all cultures, that is, all music, all dress, all language, are loved by God and become objects for transformation by the gospel. Since the 1970s, a technical missiological term for this has been contextualization. The primary example of contextualization, pointed to by missiologists, is Jesus. J.D. Gordon once said, "Jesus is God spelled out in the language that human beings can understand." Paul said it this way in Philippians 2. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The opposite of contextualization is imposition of a culture. When Christianity is imposed on a culture, when the word has been shortcut, when it has not been allowed to do its yeasty work to transform a culture, its music, its dress, its language, but outside cultural forms are forced on it, then Christianity ends up becoming a veneer, a paste-on, wallpaper Christianity, and leads to syncretism. witnessed the Christianity in much of Latin America, which came through military conquests. It has hardly touched the soul of the indigenous people. The only innovation the Augsburg Confession claims for the Mass is that besides the chanting of Latin responses in certain places, German hymns are sung. I suggest that this was an innovation with great repercussions. By putting hymns in the language of the people, the Spirit of Christ was set free. Recently, a musicologist from the American Bible Society told me that there were more hymnals printed during Luther's lifetime than Bibles, and that, in fact, Luther had attempted to put all of Scripture into hymns. I do not know how accurate those statements are, but I can attest the power of the gospel among a people when they can sing hymns in their own language set to music that reflects the best in their cultures. Which brings us to the end of these few thoughts. The age of postmodernism and exploding electronic communication is a huge challenge, only a little larger than the one the church faced with the advent of modernism. Somehow, under the Spirit's guidance, the Christian faith became contextualized in modernity, both a blessing and a curse for us now as we try and break free from those thought patterns, the propositional truth perspectives of modernity. But we should not forget that we are not alone now any more than we were when the modern era dawned. Personally, I believe this will be positive for the Lutheran Church because it will force us to go back to basics, to ask what really is Lutheran in Lutheran worship, what is really the Lutheran understanding of mission. If we can do this with gentleness, in kindness, with politeness, in love for each other, as gentlemen and gentlewomen, I believe we will get past the pat answers, past assumptions to the hard work of praying and studying and thinking through the challenges based on the Word of God and the Gospel alone. Thank you.
Now to introduce on Pless is Ben Ball.
We are honored this evening to have as our second speaker the Reverend John T. Pless. He has been called as campus pastor to the University of Minnesota Twin Cities. He perhaps is best known to you students as one of the contributors to Lutheran worship history and practice. He has served as synod on the board for youth ministry, as well as currently on the board for congregational services. He has written articles in the area of liturgy and evangelism for Logia, the Bride of Christ, and as well as Lutheran Forum. We are welcomed, Pastor John T. Pless.
Thank you, Ben. Good to be here tonight, and I would like to use what I thought was 20 minutes, but I guess it's been trimmed down to 17. I don't know if that's gospel reductionism. You can judge after I make these remarks. On the topic of the divine service and the mission of the church, and I understand that the faithful moderator will push the button after 17 minutes has elapsed, so I'm not sure how much of this I'm going to get through. I would suggest that we pay attention to three fundamental questions. One, how is the liturgy understood theologically? Two, are we sufficiently attentive to the ecclesial culture of North America? And finally, what is the character of the community into which we seek to evangelize unbelievers? First, how is the liturgy understood theologically? Augsburg 7 provides our starting point. For it is sufficient for the true unity of the church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. Note that the confession does not speak of a generic presence of word and sacrament as establishing the unity of the church, but rather that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. preaching and sacraments require form. Werner Ehlert says regarding Luther's liturgical thought, no matter how strongly he, Luther, emphasized Christian freedom in connection with the form of this rite, that is, the sacrament of the altar, no matter how much he deviates from the form handed down at the end of the Middle Ages, no matter how earnestly he warns against the belief that external customs could commend us to God, still there are certain ceremonial structures that he too regarded as indispensable. I would suggest that Ehlert's evaluation of Luther is also applicable to the Lutheran confessions. Preaching and sacraments require form. Freedom from rites and ceremonies instituted by men does not imply that the question of form is neutral. Lutherans are concerned with the form of the liturgy from the perspective of the confession of the means of grace. In contrast to Rome's claim that liturgy is a sacrifice, or more recently, the work of the people, and the reform to understand liturgy as the vehicle for the church to ascribe praise to the majesty of a sovereign God, Lutherans see liturgy as God's work, Gottesdienst, divine service. Thus, Article 24 of the Apology insists that the liturgy is the Lord's public service to his people, and that the term liturgy squares well with the ministry. Essentially, liturgy is what the Lord does. Luther captures this in his sermon on John 14, 1537-1538. Thus, the apostles and pastors are nothing but channels through which Christ leads and transmits his gospel from the Father to us. Therefore, wherever you hear the gospel properly taught, or see a person baptized, wherever you see someone administer or receive the sacrament, or wherever you witness someone absolving another, there you may say without hesitation, today I beheld God's work and word. Yes, I saw God, I saw and heard God himself preaching and baptizing. To be sure, the tongue, the voice, the hands, etc., are those of a human being, but the word and the ministry are really those of the divine majesty himself. Hence, it must be viewed and believed as though we were seeing him administer baptism or the sacrament with his own hands. Thus, we do not separate or differentiate between God and his word or ministry, nor do we seek God in another way or view him in a different light. Thus far, Luther. If liturgy is the Lord's work, it cannot be made into an adiaphron for the pure preaching of the gospel, and the evangelical administration of the sacraments are hardly adiaphora. To be sure, certain rites and ceremonies embedded in the liturgy may be adiaphora, but not the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. I would suggest that Article 24 of the Apology is not a political concession to Rome, but rather a theological necessity. At this point, a few comments regarding Article 10 of the Formula of Concord are in order, as this text has come to be seen as something of a declaration of liturgical independence. Article 10 makes a distinction between that which is commanded by God and those items which are literally middle things, neither commanded nor forbidden by the Word of God. Much is often made of paragraph 9. We further believe, teach, and confess that the community of God in every place and at every time has the right, authority, and power to reduce or to increase ceremonies according to the circumstances, as long as it does so without frivolity and offense, but in an orderly and appropriate way, as at any time may seem to be the most profitable, beneficial, and salutary for good order, Christian discipline, evangelical decorum, and the edification of the church. A careful reading of this paragraph in its historical and doctrinal context makes it clear that the formula is not advocating liturgical autonomy, but confessional consistency. The church orders of Braunschweig, authored by Chemnitz, demonstrate that the community of God in every place is not a local congregation, but a territorial church. These church orders bind pastors and congregations to given rites and liturgical orders for the sake of unity in confession. The theme of confessional consistency is placed in the text of Article 10 itself, as the point is made, that in times of confession, items which are in and of themselves adiaphora cease to be matters of indifference. We believe, teach, and confess that in a time of confession, as when enemies of the Word of God desire to suppress the pure preaching of the Holy Gospel, the entire community of God, yes, every individual Christian, especially the ministers of the Word as leaders of the community of God, are obligated to confess openly, not only by words, but also through their deeds and actions, the true doctrine and all that pertains to it according to the Word of God. Is not confessional Lutheranism at such a point over against the Baptistic denials of the gospel in these closing years of the 20th century? I would suggest that Carter Lindbergh is right. There is a continuum from the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century to Pietism, to the charismatic and church growth movements of this present century. In one way or another, each of these movements runs up against the assertion of the Smalcald Articles that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through or with the external word. You see, our concern for liturgy is not fueled by a romanticism for the past, but for the sake of the gospel, which is given by external means, the word rightly preached, and the sacraments administered in accordance with our Lord's mandate. Second, are we paying sufficient attention to the ecclesial culture of North America? We need to recognize that the ecclesial culture of North America is evangelicalism. In the United States, even Roman Catholics think like Southern Baptists. This culture has its roots first in Puritanism, which is basically Calvinistic, and secondarily in the great revival movements of the late 18th and 19th centuries, especially the Awakening Movement associated with Charles Grandison Finney, an Armenian of the First Order. The ethos of American evangelicalism is at home in North America. As Nathan Hatch has pointed out in his very important book, The Democratization of American Christianity, the Jeffersonian ideals of individual freedom and equality are congenial to evangelicalism's emphasis on conversion as personal decision and the church as a spiritual democracy. Evangelicalism stressed on the autonomy of the believer and the immediacy of spiritual experience apart from sacramental means has shaped a religious culture that accents individualistic faith over churchly life and tends to characterize baptism, absolution, and the Holy Supper as externals on the periphery of the Christian life at best. Subjectivity, coupled with a suspicion of the intellect, has produced a religious culture that elevates heart over head, emotion over intellect. Lutherans are sometimes being invited to embrace the culture of evangelicalism at a time when some of the brightest and best thinkers from within evangelicalism itself are lamenting the spiritual barrenness of this culture. Witness the writings, for example, of David Wells, Michael Horton, Os Guinness, Mark Knoll, John MacArthur, and Eugene Peterson, to name but a few. This past April, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals issued the Cambridge Declaration. Among other things, the Cambridge Declaration makes the following assessment of worship. Wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our own way. Loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own spiritual interest. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empire's popularity or success. So far, the Cambridge Declaration. And thirdly, what is the character of the community into which we are evangelizing unbelievers? We are not evangelizing unbelievers into a voluntary religious organization, but the church, the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. The church indeed lives in many cultures, but is at home in none, as our citizenship is in heaven. In Revelation 7, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This is the culture, yes, the cultus of God's doing. We may not drive a wedge between heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus has ascended far above all heavens in order to fill all things, says the Apostle Paul. Our Lord has crossed over from eternity into time in his incarnation. He has given us the new birth from above, the rebirth of holy baptism, by which we are made heirs of his heavenly kingdom. Baptism gives us birth into a new culture, the culture of heaven. We do not have to wait until we die to have our share in heaven. The sacrament of the altar, said Sasa, is heaven on earth. And that is why we sing the Sanctus with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. That is why our liturgy is not and cannot be an echo of pop culture with its sound bites and its exchange of edification for entertainment. No, the liturgy is the repetition of the heavenly song. Like Moses before the burning bush, we are on holy ground when we gather in the Lord's name around font, pulpit, and altar. These are holy places, for here God is distributing his gifts. Apart from these gifts, the church has no mission. Far from being detrimental to the church's mission, I would suggest that the liturgy is both the source and the goal of all missionary activity. Thank you.
Now to introduce our third panelist, David Lukey, is seminarian Glenn Flugie.
Our next panel speaker was a 1967 graduate from our seminary here in St. Louis. He held a position of vice chancellor at Washington University across the road here, and was professor of administrative sciences at Valparaiso University. From 1983 to 1990, he was a vice president and associate professor at Fuller Seminary. And in 1990, he was the founding pastor of Community Hope in Ohio. Right now, he is the author of two books, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Principle, Lutheran Substance, sorry. And his other book is titled The Other Story of Lutherans at Worship. These two books obviously address the issue which we're trying to get at tonight. Right now, he is administrative pastor at Royal Redeemer Lutheran Church of Ohio. We are honored this evening to have Reverend David Lukey with us.
Thank you, Glenn. I wonder if I could enlist your aid in distributing more copies of the outline there to people who don't have one. And also, there's a box of books under the table that I'd appreciate if you could find somebody that would stand with them at the door and collect $5 if you'd like to have your own copy. The book is The Other Story of Lutherans at Worship. I've had the privilege in the last year and a half to be the editor of a magazine called Worship Innovations. Two copies out so far. This week, a copy is in the mail to all 21,000 Lutheran churches in the United States. It's an interesting place to get a feel for what's happening out in Lutheranism. And I'd like to share a couple letters to the editor that have come back. One, by a man who is very unhappy. It is ironic that the title of your publication is Worship Innovations. There's nothing innovative here. It is the same old pietistic, pop culture, experiential, emotion-based material I've been fighting against in my church music career of over 30 years, now presented in the garb of contemporary Christian music. My congregation is very small, and perhaps a better indicator of trends than Community Church of Joy. And then he tells how they have recently purchased an organ. That's one side. This is from a pastor, Missouri Synod pastor in Santa Barbara. We've just begun a second service called Living Praise. It has been well received, in fact, so well that I think an awakening is taking place. There is more love, more outreach, more joy, and physical movement and touching than ever before. People are coming alive to the Spirit and inviting their friends to attend worship. They are proud of what their church is offering, and so that makes it easier to invite non-Lutherans. According to the reporter of about a month and a half ago, there's a war going on worship. That's the way the headline, Worship War Raging. I offered the comment in my letter to the editor thanking for that article. It was a very well-balanced one and a real breath of fresh air. Thanking or pointing out that that's the wrong title. It's not a war, at least from those of us who are on the side that are being innovative in worship. It's a movement, and it's a movement that is now bumping against the previous movement of the generation before called liturgical renewal, and there's some really interesting things happening out in the church. The outline that you have is my attempt to put down some basic thoughts that I don't know if I have a chance to get to all of them in the time available, but you can see whether any of those interest you. The question, one question that was posed is, what is the mission of the church? Somewhere in this library is a copy of my bachelor's thesis called The Nature and Function of Formal Organization in a Lutheran Congregation. It was my attempt to come to grips with what a congregation is supposed to do. And it goes something like you'll see here in number one. The mission of the formal organization of a Christian congregation is to present the gospel and sacraments and to administer the available spiritual gifts in order to build lively fellowship in Christ by involving participants in dynamic worship of God, in personal spiritual growth, in caring service to others, and in witness to God's action. Just to make an important point, there is a difference between the formal organization of a congregation and the congregation. I go through this in teaching church administration, that it's the fellowship, the mysterious community of God's people, that is the church, and then we build an organization that tries to take care of it. So we need to be continually asking whether the organization is doing what it's supposed to be doing. I would also point out that in my understanding, the congregation is the basic unit of the church. That has always been true in Missouri Synod. That is our official polity, that Synod is advisory to congregations. Look that up if you want at any time. It's interesting, there's a comment here. I put in a comment about spiritual gifts. That wasn't in my thinking, whatever that was, 30 years ago, something that's been a great discovery. And I was reading, I spent the day at the Concordia Historical Institute, and found a wonderful sermon in the Lutheran Witness about spiritual gifts. And it was exactly the way I would teach it today. I was delighted to find that that's part of our heritage. There are four basic functions, and churches distinguish themselves by which one they place most emphasis on. Missouri Synod has always done a good job in education, the second one. Lutherans have always been very good at service. We've been weak on witness to others, and the question of worship is something that's there and really provides the current tension today, whether the emphasis is on a certain kind of worship or whether it's on witness. Point number two, the purpose of a worship service is to present the means of grace, gospel and sacraments, and to provide opportunities for responses of thanksgiving, praise, and power. I was intrigued when I got my copy of Lutheran Worship, History, and Practice to come across this statement that you have there. Such a view of worship as a human activity is antithetical to the evangelical Lutheran understanding of worship. And I sat there and thought, where in all the world does that come from? How could anybody possibly say that that's the definition of worship for Lutherans? And there's no footnote, no justification at all. If you take a look at Scripture and you look up the word worship as it's used, it's very clearly a human response. Proskynein is the basic verb, which literally means to bow before. It's a human action of submission to God that's fundamental to worship. Latroyein is service, also a human effort. You might want to sometime look up the other word that's gotten a lot of use in its English among us, reverence. And I have been in many churches, and you probably have also, that is say, please be quiet out of reverence for the house of God. I was intrigued to look up the Greek, sebomai, for reverence, and discover that it's a word that's never used by Christians about their worship. It's only a word used by others describing Christians, where they're looking for the formalities of reverence to their gods and assume that Christianity is the same. Biblical understanding of worship, it is the heart that's important. Worship in spirit and in truth, and that goes much beyond the externalities of reverence. The basic confessional principles governing worship practices among Lutherans are presented in the Formula of Concord. John Pless gave us a little introduction to that. I want to comment on these because this is about as clear as you can get on what's happening, what our position is on worship. And I should tell you that these are in the Formula of Concord, 1580, as an offshoot of the Leipzig Interim, which was a time from 1548 till about 1555 when Lutherans were on the losing side politically and accepted the emperor's demand that they go back to seven sacraments, and many Lutherans did. And then Duke Moritz, who'd betrayed them in 1548, came back in support of the Lutherans, and they beat the emperor, and they were back on top again. Now, what do you do when you've got a whole bunch of pastors and churches that had done the seven sacraments of Catholicism and others that hadn't? Could they be together? This is a very carefully formulated principle, recognizing diversity. And that is my fundamental theme, that Lutherans have always recognized diversity of worship until the last generation or so. Principle number one, the ceremonies and church usages which are neither commanded nor forbidden by the Word of God are in and for themselves no divine worship or even a part of it. That's an astounding statement. The plan, that's what you see written in a book, is not worship. It becomes worship when people hear God's Word and respond to it. When you go through an order of service, it may or may not be worship, depending on what happens in the exchange between people and God in that event. And so you really need to be talking about effectiveness of worship. That's a concept that's fundamental to, I think, our Lutheran understanding by this statement, and yet we don't really talk about it very much. I find, by the way, the title of the hymnal, Lutheran Worship, really presumptuous. As far as I can see, in all the books, and I was in the library today looking at a bunch of them again, there's always a word like book or something that indicates that this is a means to get to worship. And to take any book and just call it Lutheran worship misses the fundamental point that it's a plan for worship, and it doesn't become worship until it results in engagement between God and people. Number two, the community of God in every locality and every age. We heard this from Reverend Pless. I won't say a whole lot more about it, except that it does use effectiveness language. That is, you can do things that are most profitable and edifying to the community of God. And yes, there were territorial churches, but Germany at that time was split up into so many little duchesses and independent cities that there were many places where a congregation or a city might have two or three congregations and not large entities of churches together. And the understanding was that people would be able to do what they wanted in their worship as long as it stayed basic to the confessions. And I want to point out in that according to Nelson's History of Lutheranism, there were 55 different hymnals in use in Saxony alone in the 19th century. Our heritage is diversity. Number three, in this matter, all frivolity and offenses are to be avoided, and particularly the weak in faith are to be spared. Just want to highlight that the weak of faith, clearly for Luther and the early Lutherans, was the primary determinant of what to do in worship. Pastors are not to worship, to plan worship in a way that they find interesting and supportive to them. They're supposed to be the butur people, the strong in Paul's difference between the weak and the strong. And always it's the weak in faith that ought to be the ones that are primary in planning worship. And it's interesting today to discover that if you're going to take baptism as a sign of Christian identity, most of the people in my part of Cleveland that are above the age of 30 or so are baptized. They may have drifted away from the church over time, but they are by definition weak in faith according to biblical criteria, and their needs ought to be primary. And you have wind up with two weaknesses. You've got people who have grown up in a tradition for whom having to depend on the tradition is the weakness they wrestle with, and you have other people whose weakness is that they can't bring all that heritage of meaning to the symbols of our worship. I think that is the fundamental issue for planning worship. Don't do it for the strong, the mature. You do it for those who are weak. Four, in time of persecution, when a clear-cut confession of faith is demanded of us, we dare not yield to the enemies in such different things. I'm going to skip to number six because it's the same principle, only this comes out of the solid declaration instead of the epitome. We reject and condemn the procedure whereby matters of indifference are abolished in such a way as to give the impression that the community of God does not have the liberty to use one or more ceremonies at any time and place according to its circumstances, as may in Christian liberty be most beneficial to the church. Long and the short of it, there's no room for liturgical legalism in Lutheranism. Legalism of any sort strikes at the heart of Lutheranism. And if, in fact, somebody is going to insist that one form of worship is necessary to be a Lutheran, my reading of the confessions say that I, at that point, would have to do something else, simply to maintain that we have liberty in worship and we are going to avoid legalism. Number five, no church should condemn another because it has fewer or more external ceremonies not commanded by God, as long as there are mutual agreement in doctrine. There you are. Evangelical style and Lutheran substance. It's built into the confessional language. External ceremonies. That is the confessional word for worship, by the way. Want to point out additionally, I was really surprised reading through the confessions again. The word liturgy is not used. If you want to be a confessional Lutheran, you need to stop using the language of liturgy. Now, we have freedom. You can certainly go ahead and use the language, but I want to point out that in the confessions, it's not there. It's in a little note of it, kind of a footnote in the Augsburg, apology to the Augsburg Confession, that goes out of its way to say that liturgy is not or is the derivation of the understanding of Mass, and then they give examples of its use in terms of public positions and go out of their way in their use of the word liturgy to show that it does not apply to worship. Go back some time and read that section of the Apology, Article 24, I believe it is, and see, it's in the Latin, it's not in the German. It got expanded into a bigger footnote. Point number four, for almost all of our 470-year Lutheran heritage, the Lord's Supper has not been linked with preaching the word in the weekly worship services. That is the current understanding. It's taken as a statement of faith that we have now finally gotten the word and the Lord's Supper linked together. To me, it seems pretty significant that for about 400 years of Lutheran heritage, that was not the case. It was the case for a while in Wittenberg for about a generation, and then churches throughout Germany of Lutheran background did it quarterly. That has been the norm. That was Walther's norm, quarterly celebration of the Lord's Supper. And to somehow or another say that it's true Lutheran and only Lutheran if you do the two together every Sunday just doesn't square with our heritage. It has been that way for many in the last generation or two, and for that generation after Luther, but you take the whole middle, and it wasn't that way. And that, of course, is the question, raises the question about that middle time of 400 years. The title for this book, The Other Story of Lutherans at Worship, comes out of dialogue with Luther Reed. Remember, do you still use his as the textbook, the Lutheran Liturgy? Is that, give me a nod of your head if that's so. No, that was the one when I was here and was for Lutherans of all stripes, who basically says Luther got it right, and they screwed it up ever after that because of pietism and ethnicism in the United States and primitivism, all these heavily loaded words. But we finally got it right, Luther Reed and his colleagues, in beginning in the about a third of the way into this century. And that's just not the way the history goes. And I don't have enough time to get into it, but you might want to check out this chapter in the book, The Other Story of Lutherans at Worship. Yes, Luther did the sacrament, but he did it out of acknowledgement for the weakness of people, and never did it with the expectation that it was for anything other than the city of Wittenberg and a way to get started. A lot more I can say about that, but I will abide by the rules.
Thank you. We've had three very focused presentations, and I think this would be a good time if we would invite any of the panelists that would like either to expand a point they made in the light of other things that they have heard in the three presentations, or to pick up a point of another person and challenge it or discuss it. All right.
It's awful legalistic.
Okay.
I thought maybe I should do the Lutheran thing and go longer. I'd like to respond, I think, to begin with, to two points that Dr. Lukey has made. First, from the outline subpoint, second point under point two, what is the basis for claiming such a view of worship as human activity is antithetical to the evangelical Lutheran understanding of worship? There I would refer to Apology 4, paragraph 49. It is easy to determine the difference between this faith and the righteousness of the law. And this sentence is crucial. Faith is that worship which receives God's offered blessings. The righteousness of the law is that worship which offers God our own merit. It is by faith that God wants to be worshipped, namely that we receive from Him what He promises and offers. And I would suggest that that takes us exactly back to where I started, namely Article 7 of the Augustana. The Word, rightly preached, and the sacrament administered in accordance with that divine Word. And then secondly, I think a comment is in order on the linkage of preaching and sacrament. I would suggest that this was not the private opinion of Luther for Wittenberg, as we can see from Article 24 of the Apology, where the Confession plainly states that the Mass, that is, the service of Word and Sacrament, is to be maintained. You have similar language, by the way, in Article 15 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, that provides for that kind of linkage between Word and Sacrament. I don't think we do theology by taking a survey poll of history to determine how often something was done, but rather we go back to the sources. And for us as Lutherans, that's back to the confessions. If you want to look at it historically, I would also suggest the book by Gunther Steiler, Liturgical Life in Bach's Leipzig. And there he documents that the service, the chief divine service on Sunday, at St. Thomas Church, continued to be a service of word and sacrament throughout the days of Bach. It was only at the onslaught of Pietism where there was a rejection of the external means in favor of an interior spirituality that there is a decline and decrease of Sunday's chief service being the service of word and sacrament. It's probably my 2 minutes.
Thank you. Anyone else? Continue the discussion. We're kind of expanding out.
I'd just like to comment on one thing I did not hear, and maybe because I wasn't listening closely, I don't know, I mean, it's the hour. But I did not hear anyone say that worship was a simple repristination, that older forms are necessarily better than newer forms, and that really the heart of Lutheran worship has to do with the confessions and the Word of God. There's certainly a history to liturgy, and there are certain older liturgies that we would not want to use, and so just because something is older doesn't mean it's necessarily better. And that was, I think, for me, a positive thing to hear the focus on Lutheran as being expressive of what the confessions teach us and what the Word of God says.
I thank John for highlighting two items I want to respond to. By the way, we knew we'd know each other. We were both on the chapel staff at Valparaiso University in 79 to 83. So this definition that worship is receiving is a really strange twist. Somebody told me Arthur Carl Peepcorn wrote a paper on that one, and that kind of put that into circulation. Apology 4 is all about the abstraction of my individual faith. The title is Justification by Faith, and that's not talking about public worship. That's talking about the individual and his relationship with God, and yes, if I think I'm going to build my relationship on what I do to God rather than on the grace that he gives me, I'm off on the wrong foot. I don't understand how that applies to the discussion of Gottesdienst and divine worship. They're two separate concepts. Secondly, Augsburg 24 does have a statement that our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. Actually, the Mass is retained among us and is celebrated with the greatest reverence. That is not a confessional principle. That is a descriptive statement. It is not introduced with the code words we believe, teach, and confess, as are the principles that I've highlighted here. It's a statement that just says we haven't done anything to change the Mass, and if you look at the end of Augsburg 24, that article, you'll find a political statement that says, see, we haven't changed anything, so we still are okay as a church. To elevate a descriptive statement to the level of a confessional principle is simply wrong.